and all kinds of deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that you may grow up in your salvation now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in the scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. There is an old saying that is particularly helpful when it comes to understanding our Bibles. Whenever you come across a therefore in the Bible, you should always look to see what it's there for. And basically that means that in the light of what has just been said, this then is what naturally follows. So in the light of what has been shared in chapter 1 in the previous couple of weeks, this then is what follows. You see, the Christian life does not come out of good works, nor by obeying certain commandments, nor following certain rituals, nor belonging to certain denominations, nor by trying hard. The Christian life comes out of the free gift of grace that has been given to us in Christ Jesus, where Jesus has paid the total price for all of our faults and failings, has wiped our slates clean so that we can enter the most holy place without fear of rejection or ejection, and has given us an inheritance that can never spoil nor perish. All he asks of us is to believe. We cannot, as those who have come way, way short of God's holy, righteous, perfect standards, ever, ever, ever deserve this gift, ever merit or earn it, or work hard to obtain it, nor add anything to this perfect gift. Only by faith can we gain the fuller life of Jesus. It's only faith that makes that which cannot be seen able to be seen. It is only faith that brings the reality of the life of Jesus to become a reality in your life and in mine. We cannot start off by believing in faith that Jesus died for me and then reverting back to trying hard to be good, or somehow trying to atone for the mistakes that I have made in the past. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, by the merits of Christ alone, from beginning to end. Each time a preacher gets up, and I have been guilty of this arrogance, and preaches, "This is what you ought to be doing to be a better Christian. If you just follow my three steps, you'll become even better." If I preach that message to you, I have basically said, you are a bad lot of Christians. And I've just put you under guilt and condemnation, the very thing that Jesus died to set us free from. What pride is this? Because I am standing here saying to you, I'm a much better Christian than you are. How can that be when we're all saved by exactly the same means? I'm telling you even that my three steps of faith that you must take is a substitution for what Christ has done for us on the cross. I'm adding works. I'm saying no one comes to the Father but by my three steps. I'm anti-Christ at that point. I'm anti the gospel, which alone saves. I've just told you that Jesus is a hopeless saviour and he needs my help to get you through. Look at verse 1. Rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. You see, I could preach to you this morning, are you getting rid of all malice out of your life? What about deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander? Which would imply that somehow you have a magic stick that you can wave to get rid of these things. I know of no one who has that, no human. I certainly don't have that. Or I could just remind you, do you know that every born-again believer gets into heaven in exactly the same way? Exactly the same way. Do you know that the Apostle Peter gets into heaven by the same grace that is going to get you and I into heaven? There is no distinctions here. There is no hierarchy in the kingdom of God. Do you know that it's the same love and grace and mercy that Jesus extended to Peter is exactly the same that is being extended to us right now? So, why are we being envious of others? That is just what logically follows. Why do we have to be worrying about envy, thinking others are better than ourselves, or thinking ourselves to be worse than others, when Christ has done what he's done for each and every single one of us, and that gift is precious for each one of us and makes us special? Should we not just learn to be thankful for all God's mercies that he has tailor-made for each one of us according to his perfect wisdom and his love? We don't have anything to be envious about. If we live by faith in his great love and wisdom for us, it is those who reject Jesus and therefore have to push their own wheelbarrows up into heaven that have to have malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander in order to convince themselves that they can make it on their own. We who believe in Jesus Christ, we have no such need. We are the most blessed of all people, if only we would realize it. All the riches of heaven are available to us in Christ Jesus, so we don't need malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. So get rid of them. In verse 2 and 3, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. You know, when babies are hungry, they cry. They want milk, and they want it now. When we cry, when things go wrong in our lives, we too need something that will satisfy that problem. Crave pure spiritual milk. Crave the grace of God that is in Christ Jesus. Crave all that Jesus has done for us on that cross. For in that is the remedy for all the problems that we have, if we would but believe. It is only in that way that we can grow up into the salvation of grace alone, through faith alone, by the merits of Christ alone. Have we not tasted of the fact that the Lord is good when he came into our lives as Lord and Savior? Then Peter is saying, keep on tasting. It came to you by grace. Keep on tasting of that grace. That's the pure spiritual milk. He has reached down to us by his grace. He's lifted us up from the miry clay. Keep on tasting of that same grace. Do you know, grace is something you can never, ever, ever grow fat on. In fact, the fatter we get on grace, the better it will be for our own lives and for the whole world. Grow up in your salvation by continually feeding on the pure spiritual milk of his grace that is in Christ Jesus. In verse 4, as you come to him, remember who he is and who we are coming to. Not some wishy-washy liberal who believes in anything and everything and therefore believes in nothing. We're not coming to that sort of a person. We're not coming to someone who doesn't know the difference between a male and a female. No, we're coming to someone who's a living stone, a stone or a rock, someone who's solid, immovable, certain, sure, faithful, true, but also someone who's living, who's alive, alive in the fullest sense of that word, not rigid, but gracious, loving, understanding, merciful, kind. Oh, the world does not like such a person, sadly. I mean, he says such things like, no one comes to the Father but through me. Well, that's not liberal or inclusive enough. So he is rejected. It flies in the face of their own pride and their own high opinion of themselves. And so rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. You see, it is God, the Supreme Being, with omnipotent power, omniscient wisdom, who knows all things from beginning to end, who has chosen Christ. He has chosen Christ and given him the name that is above every other name. Are we going to fight the Almighty over that? Because much of the peace that we don't have in our lives is because we are fighting against the Almighty and what he says. It is time to surrender. Oh, this Jesus, so precious that it staggers me that God our Father would send him to die for me so that I could participate in his eternal life. In verse 5, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You see, by uniting ourselves to Jesus and living in his saving grace, we too will become living stones like Jesus. Solid in the midst of storms, but alive in grace and mercy and forgiveness. The Apostle Paul uses the illustration of a human body, which Jack referred us to, a living organism in which we form vital parts, to describe us as Christians collectively. But Peter here uses the illustration of a spiritual temple, with us as living stones, whom he calls holy, meaning set apart from all others, and calls us even priests, not priests in the Old Testament sense of the word, offering sacrifices on the altar, because Jesus is the only sacrifice acceptable to God, but ministering to God in sacrifices of praise, worship, and thanksgiving, and interceding for others, and being Jesus' hands and feet in ministering the grace that we ourselves has received to others. Doing all this in and through Jesus as he sheds abroad his love in our hearts. In verse 6, Peter now turns to the scriptures. He says, quoting from the Old Testament, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and no one who trusts in him will ever be put to shame." If we want for our lives a solid, secure place to stand, then we need a solid, secure foundation to build our lives on. Well, God has laid one down for us. A chosen and precious cornerstone, who is Jesus. The cornerstone holds the whole building together. It makes the building straight and true. Jesus is the only one whom God has sent to be that cornerstone for us to build a true and a straight life on. A true and straight life will result only when we plant our feet firmly on the rock, who is Jesus. Anything else in comparison will just be sand. Consider this. Jesus is eternal. He is not governed by time. All that is in him stands forever. His saving gift of grace stands forever. His forgiveness stands forever. His mercy towards us is forever. His love for us can never die. It is forever. Add to this, Jesus is infinite. He has no restrictions or limitations. There is enough love, grace, mercy, forgiveness to cover every stuff up that every human that has ever existed has ever made and then some. Who else can provide such a solid foundation or cornerstone to build our lives on? Who else can provide that total sufficiency of what we all need? And so the one who trusts in him will never, never be put to shame. Do you know that there are no yeah buts in the Word of God? You know, when so often we hear the Word of God, we say, yeah, but what about this? But what about this? And what about that? There are no yeah buts in God's Word. God says what he means, and he means what he says. You and I can never appear before the holy throne in shame. We can never appear before the holy throne in shame. If we are united with Christ in his death and his resurrection, because Christ has taken your shame and mine into his own body on the tree and dealt with it. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. God says what he means, and he means what he says. Verse 7-8. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. It's precious because this is Jesus we are talking about. Is what he has done come down from that which is perfect love to dwell among us who are imperfect in our love, take on himself all of our unloving deeds on the cross, bury them in the grave, never to be dug up again, and then prepares a perfect place among the great for us to enjoy forever. Is that precious to us? Is that precious? Really precious? However, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and the stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. The message of grace alone, through faith alone, by the merits of Christ alone, is not an easy message for us to hear. All around us, the world screams, "No, you can't get something for nothing. You've got to earn it. You've got to deserve it before you can have it." Goes right against the message of the gospel of grace. Most people, you know, believe that they are good people and that they are going to get into heaven by their own goodness. So you see, I'm a good person, therefore I do not need to be saved because of my goodness. Do you know, if we were to be honest and actually looked around the world and looked at the standard of what we call good today, the standard is not very high at all. But God's standards is so high that no human can ever reach that standard. That is why we need a Saviour. It is only His good life in us that makes us good before a good God, acceptable to our Holy Father. Let us not be as those who stumble over such things and disobey the message, but as those who humble ourselves and accept the free gift of grace and learn to live in that grace every day. In verse 9 and 10, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God." Do you know that much of life is actually a balancing act? And we often go wrong in our lives when we fail to hold several things together that should be held together. We separate them out. And we separate this from that, and we miss this point because we're concentrated on this point. You know, Christ not only died for us, He actually rose for us. And He actually ascended into heaven for us. We are called to be united to Him in His death, that is, to die to the things that caused Him to die, which is our pride and our ego and our independence. Then we are called by faith to unite ourselves to Him in His resurrection. That is, that we are not left in the grave, groveling as miserable sinners. For the power of God's love has raised us out of the grave and lifted us up and raised us to be seated with Christ in high heavenly places. If we are united with Him in His death by faith, united with Him in His resurrection out of death, and united with Him in His ascension into the holy throne. All of these and much, much more are all one. They're not something that's in time. These are eternal established facts in God's kingdom that we must learn to live in by faith. The power of the love of Jesus raises us out of our faults and failings, brings us into a place of no condemnation, and exalts us to the highest place that God can bestow upon a created being. Not because we earn or merit such privileges, but simply because Christ has merited them on our behalf. The one human who is perfect and is only one who is capable of doing it. And we must learn that we are not capable of doing it and trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. God, in His great love and compassion, gifts to us who are helpless to attain such things a new life of reigning with Christ in union with Him by faith over all circumstances that this life tries to throw at us. The things we believe about ourselves will determine how we live out our lives. If we think we are dirty, rotten sinners, we will act in that way. If we think we are unworthy, and we will live an unworthy life. But has not Christ now made us worthy? So why are we going around saying, "I'm not worthy," when we're united with Christ, who alone is worthy? So because of Jesus, because of Him, and only because of Him, we are actually a chosen people. Chosen because He is the chosen one, and we are united to the chosen one. We are a royal priesthood, just as Jesus is royalty and our true high priest, whose sacrifice has broken down every wall. We are a holy nation, just as Jesus is holy or set apart, no longer of this world, but raised up to a higher world, a better world, with better values that are better for us. We are a people who belong to God because Jesus belongs to God. If we belong to God, the Almighty, who has the power to take us from his hands? Who can do that? Who is strong enough? The answer must surely be no one. All these are according to the promises that God has made to and brings about by the merit of Jesus' love for us. None of these things we can attain ourselves. For the verse goes on, that we might declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You know, fundamentally, all we've got to offer God is just our thanks, our gratitude for all that he's done for us. We can't add anything to that. And even that gratitude, that thanks, that gift of grace is something he gave to us in the first place. So what boast do we have of trying to attain anything other than what Christ has given to us? It's time to live that life of thanksgiving, humbly walking with our God circumspectly in praise and gratitude for all that he's done for us. In verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Once we were a people merely wandering about in this world, trying to extract some sort of existence from it, not knowing where we came from and where we were going. But now we know who we are. We belong to Jesus, and we have a glorious inheritance that we can access through faith in this world now, but which also will be fully realized in the next. Do you know that fundamentally there are only two things that you can get from God? Only two. One is judgment. The other is grace and mercy. Judgment or mercy? God has already told us what the judgment is. It's death. It means separation. It means separation from all that is holy, that is love, that is joy, that brings peace to the heart. All that is glorious. Being separated from that. Because we don't want it. Here is all the mercy. All the mercy that we're ever going to need is found coming out of that cross. For at the cross, mercy triumphs over judgment. Let us live by faith in his mercy and not in judgment. Verse 11, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. You see, we do not belong to the world anymore, although we still have to live realistically in it. So do not chase after that the world, the things that the world is chasing after. Don't chase after these things. I want. I demand. I must have. I need. I should have. I deserve, etc., etc. Is not Jesus capable of meeting all of our needs? Isn't his love and grace enough for us? Isn't his forgiveness the most precious thing that we can have, that we can live with our guilt and condemnation in this world? Is this not good enough for us? Why are we chasing after all of those other things? My God will supply all of my needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Surely this life of Jesus, who is eternal, who has lived in existence in a perfect state forever and ever, is enough for us. What does it lack? Jesus is who he is. He is who he says he is. And he is the Lord who changeth not. In verse 12, the last verse, live such good lives, lives that are lived in Jesus, the only way that we can live a good life. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong. Do you know that a person to maintain a self-righteous life, the only way that they can do that is by putting other people down, by criticizing. That's the only way you can maintain it. Because I have to establish a goodness in myself, and then if somebody comes along who is actually a little bit better than me, I have to still maintain my self-righteousness. And the only way I can do that is by trying to find some fault in you, put you down. That's the way of the world. And so we Christians will get criticized. Can't avoid it, because that's the way of the world. We might as well just get used to it. But it is their problem. It's actually not ours. In spite of that, there is something attractive when we begin to act and live in grace and mercy and forgiveness. And we begin to show out that grace, that mercy, that forgiveness. And all the acts that we do, we're not looking for accolades. And all the deeds that we do, we're not looking to somehow prove that we are better people than them. When we get rid of those ideas and live in the grace and let that grace flow out of what we have received, then the world might begin to take us seriously. Because whether they believe it or not, the most desperate thing of all we all need is somehow that forgiveness, somehow that acceptance, somehow a love that is greater than our stuff-ups, somehow a hope and a future that we can look forward to. The world desperately needs that. Oh, that we would show it to them. The verse goes on, and glorify God on the day that he visits. Now, I'm a little unsure what Peter means by that little phrase. My best guess is, the thought is, the good deeds done in grace and mercy should be attractive to the pagans, that though they may accuse you of all sorts of things, yet your gracious way of life will still attract and perhaps turn them to God on the day that he visits. As I was pondering this message, the scripture came to my mind. The double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. I have found this to be true in my own life. It's when I stop mucking around and make up my mind about certain things that I begin to make progress in the spiritual journey. This passage, as I looked at it in this letter of Peter, points, I think, to three things that we as Christians need to make up our minds about. Three things. Number one, we must make up our minds about Jesus. Either Jesus is who he says he is, that he is the sovereign Lord Most High, absolutely capable of doing what he says he will, or he is not. Either he is totally adequate as a saviour, lacking absolutely nothing, or he is someone who is so pathetic that he's not worth considering. We must make up our minds. Either he is the rock upon whom we can build our lives, the capstone upon whom we can align our lives with, and the cornerstone, upon whom we can align our lives with, and the capstone who sovereignly holds our lives together, or he's not good enough for us, and we are stronger and cleverer than he is. We must make up our minds about who Jesus is. We will always be up and down in our faith, unstable in all of our ways, unless we do. Secondly, we must make up our minds about salvation. We must get this very clear in our minds. Either we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, by the merits of Christ alone, or we are quite capable of saving ourselves by trying hard. We must make up our minds. It is either all of Jesus that he achieved for us on the cross alone, or Jesus needs a bit of my help to get me through. It's either one or the other. The one who trusts in him will never, never be put to shame. Jesus has dealt with all of our shame. It's finished. He doesn't bring it up again. The devil likes to do that, but God never, ever does. It is done. It is finished. When we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We must make up our minds about this vital issue of salvation, because our eternity is at stake. And thirdly, we must make up our minds about who we are now that we have Jesus in our lives. Either Christ has raised us up with him by his gift of grace to us, and we are seated with him, united with him in high heavenly places, that we are now a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy set-apart nation, a people belonging to God Almighty, or we are still grovelling around in our unworthiness and pathetic attempts to make something of ourselves. We must not be double-minded about such things, because it's only in the realization of all that Christ has raised us up to be that we can begin to claim our true inheritance as his sons and his daughters. So when we make up our minds firstly about Jesus, that he is totally adequate to meet every need we have, secondly, that we make up our minds about the total and full salvation that is in Christ Jesus, which he has gifted to us, and thirdly, when we are no longer double-minded about those first two, we might then begin to realize who Christ has raised us up to be. And then we might become the church that Jesus always intended. Let us pray. God our Father, we stand in awe of all that you have done for us in and through Christ. Forgive us, O Lord, if we are slow to hear, slow to grasp hold and unite ourselves with Jesus and trust in his life at work in us. So I pray this morning that you would send your Holy Spirit fresh and anew upon us, that you would encourage us to keep looking unto Jesus, to get rid of any thoughts of or ideas about trying to earn our salvation, but living humbly each day in the grace that you give us, which you assure us will always, always be sufficient for us. And I pray that you would bless us with your Spirit, you'd release something in our hearts, you would call us to look up to Jesus in every situation we find ourselves in, be it great or small, that we walk humbly with him, united in him and all that he has done for us. For Jesus' sake and for his glory, I pray. Amen.